And I think we're on. Is that? Yes. Thanks, guys, for getting me there. I don't think I could have kept yelling all the way through the service. So God's chosen this imperfect family, and he sometimes does that. In fact, he does that a lot of times, because God doesn't... How good would God look if he just picked the all-stars, right? And he wins with the dream team all the time. It would, you know, everybody would just say, there's the dream team. Those are amazing people. Of course they've done well. But God chooses, you know, the unloved. He chooses the unlikely. This is kind of how he works. And it makes God the hero of the story, not the family. The family's pretty messed up. They sometimes get it right. They learn as they go, right, as we do. But man, they have a lot of problems. And we're going to see that today, too. So Abraham and Sarah, they have a miracle child in their old age, Isaac, who marries Rebekah. And Isaac and Rebekah have twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And so we saw Esau as this burly outdoorsman dude. Jacob is the quiet guy among the tents. He's the mama's boy. They are very different guys, and they're treated very differently. And Jacob spends his whole life in his big brother's shadow. His dad clearly likes his big brother more, and he's treated differently. And you just imagine what that does to a guy, what that does to someone if they spend their life always in the shadow of another. We saw that last time we spoke about Leah and Rachel. Rachel was the younger sister, but she was, you know, the gorgeous one, and Leah was the one who, you know, had, what did it say, delicate eyes, which either means that, you know, her eyes were her only redeeming feature, you know. I mean, people would talk about Leah, well, there's Leah, she's got nice eyes, you know. either that, or it means it's kind of a euphemism for she wasn't much to look at all. But God chose that one. He blessed her. And that's the one through whom Jesus was to come eventually down the line. And here's the thing we've been learning as well. God doesn't love us because we're so beautiful. We become beautiful because God loves us. And that is the message of grace. That is the message of grace. That it's not about what we do. It's not about who we are. It's not about how much we impress. It's all about the gift that God gives. So I want to ask you this morning, what do you do? Because we're rewinding here today. We're rewinding a chapter before. Jacob has not yet arrived in the land of Haran, where he's going to find his wives. He is on his way. We're going to take a look at that story today. He's run from his family because he's cheated his older brother out of his inheritance and out of his dad's blessing. He's deceived his father. Him and his dad have made up somewhat, but his brother wants to kill him, and so he's on the run. What do you do when you're broken, when you've messed up, when you feel rejected, and when you're all alone? I mean, you take those descriptors, and everyone feels one or several of those at some point in their life. Brokenness, aloneness, rejection, and just emptiness. What do you do when you face that? Let's take a look at Genesis 28, because Jacob is in that kind of a situation as he is on his way back to his father's homeland. It says, Jacob left Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. So Beersheba is kind of southern Israel, southernish Israel, and he went toward Haran, which is kind of up in northern Turkey and those areas. He reached a certain place, and he spent the night there because the sun had set. It's about a 500-mile trip from where he was to where he was going, and the place where he spent the night is about 50 miles into the trip. So he's about 10% done on this trip, 50 miles in, as we'll see in a bit. And he spent the night there. The sun had set. He's not going to travel at night. So he took one of the stones from the place and put it there at his head and lay down in that place. That's not a pretty picture. I mean, if the best you've got is a stone for a pillow, you're not doing real well in life. Okay? And he dreamed. He dreamed. He said he saw a stairway was set on the ground with its top reaching heaven. And God's angels were going up and down it. And going on, Yahweh, this is God, God Almighty, Yahweh, was standing there beside him saying, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land you are now sleeping on. And he's sleeping on the ground, right? Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. and you will spread out toward the west and the east, the north and the south. Imagine being told that, laying on the ground in the dust. You've been walking through the dust all day, and God says, you know what? I'm going to give you that ground you're lying on, and your family's going to be like that dust that's all through your clothes and all over you. They're going to be everywhere. All the people on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Look, I'm with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. He was afraid and said, what an awesome place this is. What an interesting thing to say. What an awesome place this is. I would have said, what an awesome God that was. What an awesome place this is. We'll talk about that in a minute. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And then going on, it says, early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that was near his head, and he set it up as a marker. He poured oil on top of it and named the place Bethel, though previously the city was named Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, if God will be with me and watch over me on this journey, and if he provides me with food to eat and clothing to wear, and if I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. This stone that I've set up as a marker will be God's house. And I will give you a tenth of all that you give me. And that's God's word. That's a true story. We believe it, and it will speak to us today. Let's pray that God helps us understand. Lord, again, thank you for this word to us. This story is so old, but you never change. And people really don't change much. So help us get it today. Help us see what you're trying to say to us about us. Help us see what you're trying to say to us about you. Help us understand what you're trying to say to us about how we connect with you. So we ask you once again, as we always do, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some people might be tempted to say that when we are at our worst, especially if the place where we find ourselves, the pain that we find ourselves in, is the result of choices that we have made. And oftentimes the pain that you go through in life, if you're honest with yourself, is at least partially on your shoulders, right? I mean, there's some things people go through. You know, nobody chose cancer, right? Nobody chooses a car accident. Nobody chooses some of the big stuff that happens. But a lot of the stuff that we go through, a lot of the pain, we've got at least a small part, and sometimes a large part, of bringing on ourselves. And when that happens, when the pain is the result of our own actions, people are sometimes tempted to say, well, God has turned his back on you. But that's not always true. In fact, I'm going to propose to you that that's not true at all, that that's when God actually goes to you. There's a fellow named James Harrelman, and he writes this. This story we just read, this story and the whole Bible shows us that the times that when we are down, sleeping in a grave that we have dug with our own hands, those are the times when we're most likely to encounter the living God. When we've got no friends, no money, when we've sinned in big ways and are reaping the consequences, those are the times, often, when God steps in. Isn't that good news? That's when God shows up. Now, Jacob has spent his life up until now, he's been trying to get ahead. He's been trying to bargain his way forward in life. He's been trying to outwit his way forward in life. He cheated his brother. He lied to his dad, right? And he's about to do more of that. This is, you know, that tendency in him. He, remember, his name means the deceiver, right? That's the identity he's grown up with, and he's embraced that identity. And he's spent his whole life up until now just trying to do that, trying to get where he's going by his own wits. He's a guy that believed in God, but he'd not had an encounter with God. Is that like anybody you know? I mean, are there people out there that believe in God, but they really haven't connected with, haven't had an encounter or an experience that has changed their lives with God? So Jacob had stolen the blessing from Esau, but that plan backfired badly. He got the blessing, right? He got the birthright and he got the blessing, but now his older brother is plotting to kill him because his dad was like, I want to give the blessing away before I die. And Esau is just saying, as soon as dad dies, my little brother is dead. I'm putting him in the grave right after I put my dad there. And so he's got to leave home with nothing. Nothing. All of this birthright that was his, you know, the double inheritance, the blessing that he was going to be a great nation that his father gave him, all of that backfired. He's got to leave home with nothing. He's got to go to a people he's never met. He's 50 miles into a 500-mile journey on foot. In fact, let's take a look at this map here. Here's a picture of kind of Palestine, and there's the Great Sea or the Mediterranean. Here's the coastal plains. This is the hill country of Judea, and there's Jerusalem right there. Beersheba is where Jacob started out, kind of in the southern part of it. It's kind of scrubby, near desert, not quite desert, but near deserty area down there. He's moving on up to Jerusalem, and right up in here is the place that we know he stopped for the night. That's Bethel. And he's headed way up to Haran, which is up in here somewhere, up on the ceiling. And this is straight north. This is straight north this way, north and south. So he stops for the night up in the Judean hill country, up in Bethel. And he's got to leave home. He's on the way. He stops for the night at a certain place. He doesn't even have a room. He's not staying with anybody. He's not got a tent. He lays down with a stone for a pillow. And this is a picture of a guy that's out of options. I mean, if that's the best he's got, he's wrapped up in the clothes he's got. He's praying. He's saying to God, look, I need you to take care of even my clothing if I'm going to have a future. I don't even have enough clothes to get by. He doesn't have a bank account. He's penniless. He is alone. He's poor. He's dishonored. And instead of enjoying the blessing that he connived to get, he's separated from everything he knows. This is a guy that's at the bottom. And he's leaving the promised land. He's got the promise, but he has to leave the promised land. Now, when Isaac was looking for a wife, what was the main rule for Isaac finding a wife? The main rule was Abraham sent a servant to go get a wife because it said, don't leave the land. Don't leave the land. You stay here. You don't go back. And now Jacob's got to leave the land or else he's going to get killed. Another way of saying this is that the guy who, as you learned, he dressed up like his older brother to get his brother's blessing, to trick his dad. He dressed the part to get ahead. I'll put it that way. Do you know anyone who dresses the part to get ahead, who plays a role, who acts like someone they're not because they think it's going to get them where they want to go? They think it's going to impress enough that they get someone's blessing that they really want. That was Jacob. He was that guy who dressed the part, who played the role he thought to play, he had to play to get what he thought he had to have. And here he is. All of that dressing the part and playing the role, the masks have come down, and everything's gone completely sideways. Have you ever had a Jacob moment like that? Where all of the planning, all of the scheming just sort of comes apart, you didn't see it coming, and now, oh my goodness, everything I thought I was building towards, it's gone. Have you ever had a moment like that? And Jacob meets God in that moment of desperation. And I want to show you a couple of things. God speaks something to Jacob, but he also shows something to Jacob. Let's take a look at the speaking first. God spoke something to Jacob. Jacob is at his worst. He's in the middle of nowhere, no possessions, stone for a pillow. He's driven out of the land that should have been his. He's got no family, even though there's the promise that out of his family is going to come, you know, a nation. He's got blessing and promise, but he's not seeing any of it. What will become of him? And in fact, what will become of God's promises? In fact, that's one of the main themes in Genesis, is this family that God has promised to do great things for them and through them. And every time you turn the page, that promise is threatened. It looks like it's not going to happen. And there's Jacob lying on the ground, and God shows up, and you would think, I'd be tempted. If it was my kid, you know, I'd be so tempted to shake my head and say, oh, you really blew it this time. And that's not what God says. I'd be tempted to say that. The better part of me would say, no, that's not what they need to hear. Because they probably know that, right? Because somebody who really blows it big time, they don't need to be told they blew it big time. They probably know that. And God shows up like a caring father and doesn't say, oh, you know, that sort of eye roll and the heavy sigh. He doesn't do that. He shows up and he speaks words of hope. He speaks the words that Jacob needs to hear. Jacob was absolutely alone. And many people live with the fear that if push comes to shove, if the masks come off, if people would know you for who you really are and would know everything you've really done, that they'd walk out on you. That's a fear a lot of people live with every day. That if I'm shown for who I really am, there won't be anyone left standing beside me at the end of the day. And the only thing that won't leave is that fear of being left. And God shows up and says to Jacob, that man who's utterly alone, God says, I'm with you. I'm with you. In fact, he says, I will not leave you. That's what the Father says to Jacob in that moment. And he says, and by the way, you won't be alone forever. You're going to have offspring. You will still have that family. What you don't have at all right now, you had to leave your family because your family's trying to kill you. You'll have family. Jacob was alone and God said, I'm with you. Jacob was poor. And God says, I'm going to give you this land. You got nothing. You're laying on the ground. A rock is your pillow. Your clothes are filled with dust. But I'm going to give you this land. And then he recaps all the promises that he made to Abraham and says, Jacob, that promise is for you. I'm carrying on my work through you. Jacob was alone. God says, I'm with you. God, Jacob was poor. God says, I'm going to give you this land. Jacob was dishonored. And God says, I will bless you. I'm with you. You will be the third patriarch because I'm the God of your father Abraham. I'm the God of your father Isaac. And people are going to say, I'm the God of you. You're the third patriarch. Even in this mess, I'm going to bless you. And the whole earth will be blessed through you. That seems impossible to a guy's laying on the ground and he's got nothing and he's on the run for his very life. But God says, I'm going to do something big through your life. You're blessed. What a thing to hear in that moment. You've got a future, even though you're dishonored. And then Jacob was running out of this land. And God says, I will bring you back. I will bring you back. And so, you've already read the slide. It skipped forward. But, you know, that's a big question. How can God be so good to Jacob when Jacob has been so bad? In his wretchedness, in his deceit, in his cheating of a family member, in his weakness now, and his utter emptiness, how can he be so good to Jacob? And the fact of the matter is, God is attracted to that brokenness. And God doesn't come into our lives despite our sins. He comes into our lives because of our sins. That's what draws him to us. He wants to show himself powerful through broken people and in broken lives. We have a great God. He doesn't pick the best ones. He picks the worst of us. So that's what God said to Jacob. But then God showed Jacob something as well. You know what? I got my slide wrong. But he showed some, didn't spoke something. Cut and paste. I didn't copy it or correct it. God showed something to Jacob. And the first thing he showed him was a ladder or a stairway. This is often, when you hear about this story, and people have been talking about this story for millennia, this is often referred to as the story of Jacob's ladder. And you've probably heard that term, Jacob's ladder. This is the story that comes from. There's a song about Jacob's ladder. There's, I think, a movie at one time was made called Jacob's Ladder. Somebody told me there's a plant named a Jacob's Ladder. There's electronic circuitry that's called Jacob's Ladder. Like it's a common phrase, but it's actually more like a stairway. if you really were to understand what it really was, what Jacob really saw in that vision, it was probably more like a stairway or a large ramp. And this is what he sees, and I'll show you a little bit more in a second about his ladder. This ladder. He also sees angels. And every time in the Bible you see an angel and an angel encounters somebody, what does the angel always say to that person? Always say, fear not, which means they must be scary. So, you know, not the little, you know, fairy tale kind of cherub looking angels, you know, that have, you know, shoot hearts and bows and things like that. Not that kind of angel. You know, we're talking about mighty beings. We're talking about heavenly warriors. Okay. These are heaven's special ops dudes. And they're going up and down this stairway, okay? Up and down. What does that mean? Well, they're going down the stairs. Why? Because they've been sent out on a mission to do stuff. They're going back up the stairs. Why? Because that part of their mission is done, and they're going back for more instructions. They're up and down. This is a picture of heaven being active on earth. And the angels, the agents that accomplish the things God wants done, they're going back. They're doing stuff. They're doing stuff. And it's a picture that God's kingdom is not separate from earth and just staring down, watching, saying, I wonder what's happening down there. No, they're involved. And that's a wonderful thing to know, that God's kingdom is involved on this earth. It's just that we don't often see it. And by the way, that whole ladder picture, I mean, and that's a symbolic thing, but the idea of God and his agents and his mission, that's happening now. You can't see it. Jacob couldn't see it before God gave him a dream, but it's happening right now. Do you believe that? Yeah, it's happening. God is involved on this earth. He's doing stuff, and his agents are being sent out to accomplish missions for him. This is happening now. God cares enough to involve himself on this earth. It's a really cool thing, even though you can't see it. It's kind of like, you know, in this room right now, there's so many radio waves. Hundreds, thousands, maybe millions of radio waves bouncing through this room right now. How many of you got your cell phone turned on? You know, your cell phone's receiving. You can't see it happening, but it's happening. Things are changing. I listened to a story a couple of weeks ago about cosmic particles. And cosmic particles are constantly flying through space. It's a good thing they don't hurt. And, you know, and they're bouncing around. They're doing stuff. You can't see them. They can set up an apparatus. It's not hard to do. Like elementary school kids can set up an apparatus where you can see the trails that cosmic particles make through the air because they're flying around all the time. And they're saying now, because our electronics are getting smaller and smaller, right, our cell phones and computers and all that stuff's getting smaller and smaller, and it uses less and less power to operate, those cosmic particles are able to trip the switches. And so they figured that there was a vote in Belgium where somebody, all of a sudden, somebody won this massive, massive amount of votes, and they didn't predict that person was going to do much at all in the election. They won this massive amount of votes, and they traced it back to something. They don't know what, but they think it's probably cosmic particles. Tripped a switch in a computer and gave this person tons of votes, right? They figured it once turned off the autopilot in an airplane, and the pilots had to take over in a hurry. Somebody's car was driving down the road in Florida, and all of a sudden, the computer made the car go faster than they felt like they wanted to go. Couldn't trace it back to anything, and the speculation on this, and you know, the engineers, they know a thing or two about this. They say our electronics are getting smaller and smaller. They need less and less power to flip those switches, and these particles are doing it. So there's things you can't see that have the power to do stuff, even though you can't see it. And God is so much bigger than cosmic particles. He's the ruler of it all. And he's doing stuff, whether you can see it or not, and it makes a difference. Now, this is what Jacob was. He had his eyes open to see it. God is, and then God said, he showed Jacob himself. God is active and involved in our world. But from where? Now, I read the passage in a translation that said that he stood with Jacob. You might have read a translation that says he stood above the stairway. Because the Hebrew language there is a little bit ambiguous, and different translations translate it differently. It can say that God stood above the stairway, because it said he stood above it. Okay, those are the two words, above it. But the word above it could also mean beside it, beside the stairway, or it could be beside him, beside Jacob. And there's some really great Hebrew scholars that argue powerfully that the Hebrew actually points to God standing with Jacob. Now, do we know that God is in both places? Is God, he's everywhere. Does God rule from his throne room in heaven? Yes, he's at the top of the stairs. But is God close to those who are in the pit? Yes, he is. He's with. In fact, Psalm 34:18 says this, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves those crushed in spirit." He stands with. But what's most important is that this is not a stairway to heaven that's been built by men. This is a stairway from heaven that's been provided by God. God's come down. It's not us that have gone up, even though we try. And we'll talk about that in a bit too. Jacob's response to all this is, he's absolutely awestruck. He said, this is awesome. This is heaven's gate, he says. This is heaven's gate. Let's mark the spot. Why do you mark the spot? So you can find your way back there. because this might be good to come back here someday when I need it. So he takes his pillow and he props it up as a pillar, which, by the way, later on in the Bible, God forbids people to do that. He said, I don't want you to set up pillars in high places. I want you to build an altar for me, but don't be setting up pillars. You look in the book of Deuteronomy, it'll tell you that. But Jacob didn't know this at that time. He sets up a pillar because he's like, I want to be able to find my way back here. This is an important place. It's the stairway to heaven. It's heaven's gate. I want to mark the spot. Interesting. This has been done before. We've seen this in Genesis before. If you'd go back to the book of Genesis in chapter 11, what do you find the people did? They got together. This is the story of the Tower of Babel or Babel, right? The word means confusion. And they said, let's build a tower. Let's build something that will get us to heaven. This is what they made. And what they made was a ziggurat. And that is what they made. That is a rebuilt version, partially rebuilt version of a ziggurat in Iraq today. That's there. You can go to that place. And they've rebuilt it on the ruins of what was once a ziggurat. And what they were ancient temples. They were made out of bricks. And this is the Tower of Babel was probably one of those, a really, really big one. And they were intended to be in a high place and where the important people would gather together and they would be able to get higher up to get to the gods and hopefully do some things that would coerce the gods to come down to them. And of course, we know from Genesis 11, God did come down. God, not the gods, but God came down and he judged them for that because they were doing it out of pride. But this is what people have done for a very long time. They wanted to, and we see this later on in the books of the Bible, the stories of Israel getting into the Promised Land. They're supposed to worship at one place, at the altar of God in Jerusalem, wherever the tabernacle was parked until they had a temple in Jerusalem. But instead, what'd they do? They set up high places under every spreading tree, on every tall hill. They'd set up high places, pillars. Pillars. Why? Because the high places were supposed to be places you were closer to God. We get closer to the gods. We coerce the gods to come down and do stuff for us on earth. And Jacob's vision is the highest place. There's a stairway to heaven. I think he had something like this in mind. Only it's to heaven and God made it. And the angels are coming back and forth and God is involved on this earth. And it's kind of, you know, I think about what would be our equivalent to this kind of thinking today. There's a TV show that was out for a long time called Stargate. They even made a couple of movies about it, you know. And there's been a lot of movies that come out that have this idea of a portal to another world. You've seen those movies and those shows, right? The portal to another world. And everybody's like, wow, there's going to be this immense power and we get to go to this other realm, this other dimension if we go through the portal. But every single time, what's through the portal is terrifying, and it does bad things to them, you know, and it's like, close the portal quick. We don't want this anymore. This is what people always hope, is they'll open this portal to heaven. We'll get through, and there'll be more power, and it'll be better for us. But they're always a little shocked by what's on the other side, because man is trying to bring heaven down to earth. They want heaven on earth. That's what this is a picture of. We want heaven on earth. But we want it on our terms. And I'm going to suggest to you that every world religion is a stairway to heaven. It's an attempt by man to bring heaven to earth. And you think about the steps. And every religion's got them. Buddhism's got the Noble Eightfold Path steps you take to get to heaven. Islam has got the five pillars, steps that you climb. Judaism's got the Ten Commandments, steps you obey to get to where you want to go. Hinduism's got karma and hopefully eventually nirvana. And you might say, well, what about Williams Lake? There's not a lot of people that practice all those things here. But you know what? Even non-religion, which is kind of the biggest religion in Canada, is non-religion, has got a set of steps to climb. A set of steps that you've got to do to prove you're enough. There's a fellow named David Zoll. He wrote a book called Seculosity. It's a word he made up. and talk about religiosity and secularism, and they've come together, and how career, parenting, technology, food, politics, and romance became our new religion. He's asking the question, he's writing to Christians asking the question, why don't people want religion anymore? But he explores the idea that actually our culture is not becoming less religious. It's just becoming more and more religious about more and more things. And points to the activities and the identities that people embrace for themselves with a level of passion and commitment and zeal that can only really be described as religious. You know, and he talks about leisure activities, and he kind of refers to CrossFitters. Like, that's a religion, right? You know, and then you get people who are super into food and drink, and it's almost religious the way they practice that and look down on people who don't practice it the right way, you know, and people who do career in that way, looking for absolute fulfillment in their career or political work or parenting. You know, people can turn that into a religion. You got to do it the exact way and learn the right steps and, you know, and look for absolute fulfillment and identity in that. And they become to people much more than just activities. And all of those things are good, you know. I mean, there's nothing wrong with getting fit or working hard or having a good family or eating good food and having good drink. But these become more than activities to people. They become part of people's identity. It becomes part of their, and he uses the word, conjures up this word, it becomes part of their enoughness. If I can just climb these steps, if I can just be religious enough about these things that give me my identity, maybe I'll be finally enough. And they're looking to those things for community and for a justifying story of their lives. Then I'm okay. And I got to ask you, what do you look to tell you that you're okay? That's a huge question that people have to grapple with. What would tell me that I'm okay? And whatever that thing is probably going to be your religion. You might not think you're religious, but you may have a religion and practice it with the same zeal as somebody who worships Jesus. And what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? Well, the problem arises, Saul would say, when we realize that no matter how much we devote ourselves to those pursuits, there's always more that we could be doing, always more we could be accomplishing, always more ways to achieve and to prove ourselves to be enough. And if we look for our enoughness in all the wrong places, it leads to those good activities becoming idols instead of gifts, because there's always another level to climb. Every world religion, even non-religion, is a stairway to heaven on earth. What would make your little heaven on earth? And here's the question to ask. What if the church is the one place left? What if the church is the one place left where we could be not enough? Where we could let go of the struggle and let God meet us and love us right where we are. What would that be like? See, because Christianity is the only religion where the ladder comes down to us. It's it. Well, Jacob doesn't know that yet. He's just impressed. He said, "This is heaven's gate. Let's mark the spot." So he calls the place Bethel, which is a word that means house of God, okay? It's two words, Beth, and there's a lot of cities. If you go to Israel today, there's Beth Shemesh and Beth Shan and different places, and they mean house, whatever it is, house of something. And Beth El means house of God. In other words, it means heaven on earth. Don't tell the people at Caribou Bethel. They're going to heaven on earth, you know. What an awesome thing. You guys, you stole the best church name ever. I love them over there. I think we got a little heaven on earth here too. Amen? Okay. Yeah. I want to tell Jeremy I said that. I love him. He's one of my good friends. But he calls it house of God. I also think, you know, I've known girls named Beth. And, you know, never if you know a Beth, don't ever tell her, "You look like a house." But anyway, that was my lame joke of the day. There it was. So Jacob's dream has God coming down this ladder, because God doesn't want to be distant. He does want to come down, but he won't come down because we try to entice him or coerce him. He's going to come down on his terms because he's God, not us. And Jacob says, well, I'm going to call this place House of God because this is where God lives. Fast forward almost 2,000 years. From this story, fast forward 2,000 years to Jesus. And Jesus has an encounter with a guy that refers back to this story with Jacob. Runs into a guy named Nathanael. Nathanael hears about Jesus because one of Jesus' disciples, Philip, says to Nathanael, you know, come, I've got to introduce you to Jesus. He's the Messiah, and he's from Nazareth. And Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? In other words, he's saying, no, that's not where God is. That's not heaven on earth. And Philip talks Nathanael into coming to see Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, sitting under the fig tree, I saw you. And it just shakes Nathanael because he's like, well, this is something special. This is of God. In fact, he says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? But you will see greater things than these. And here's what he says in John chapter 1, 51. And he said to Nathanael, Jesus said to Nathanael, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending. He's referring back to Genesis 28 right there. Who knows? Maybe Nathanael was reading that under the fig tree. But Jesus is referring right back. The angels ascending and descending on what? On the Son of Man. That's Jesus. That's a term he used often to describe himself. Nathanael was blown away that Jesus had seen him. Doing what? Under the fig tree is a phrase that could mean he was learning from a rabbi. That's a turn of phrase that often meant because rabbis would gather under a tree, get in some shade, and they teach their class. And it could mean that Nathanael was learning from somebody under a fig tree. Maybe they were studying Genesis 28. But anyway, Jesus refers back to it directly, and he says, it's me. The things that are happening between heaven and earth, the connection between heaven and earth, that gateway to heaven, that portal to the other realm, it's me. They're ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Here's the thing. Jesus is the real connection between heaven and earth. And if you know Jesus, you can know heaven on earth. Does it blow your mind? It's right there. He is the gate of heaven. Jesus said, I'm the gate. He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. Doesn't he? Didn't he say those things? Where is this gateway of heaven? Where is this Bethel? Where is it? Are there special places we have to go? Is it here? No. It's everywhere Jesus is. And he is everywhere by his Spirit. Now, there is nothing wrong with having a special place that reminds you of an encounter with God. But don't let that become your whole point. I mean, I remember when I had a really big God encounter when I was a teenager at Bible camp. I went to Bible camp, and man, we should send our kids to camp because camp is great and great things happen there. But I remember coming home from camp, and I just wanted to go back to camp. I spent most of the summer there working on staff, and I didn't want to be home. I wanted to be back there because I met God, and great things happened, and I had wonderful relationships, and it changed my life. And I remember talking with my pastor and saying, oh, I can't wait to get back to camp next summer so that I can have that stuff again. And my pastor challenged me so gently but so profoundly, I needed to hear it. He said, why don't you build a relationship with Jesus here? Oh, that hadn't occurred to me. I thought that only happened at camp. I started having devotions every morning. I found a spot to go to. There was this little park in Abbotsford. I'd walk there every morning. It was close to my house. I started spending time with God every day. And God wasn't in the park. It's just a place I went to set aside time to be with him. You can meet God anywhere, but most people just don't set aside the time and clear their schedule and their minds to spend time with God. Jesus is the Bethel. He is the gate, and we can know him. You have to come to the end of temple building and let him build the temple in you. And what does the Bible say? We are the temple. He wants to live in us. In fact, here's what it says. We've got access. Hebrews 10 says we've got confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Open. He's the portal open to, for us through the curtain. And that way, that's his body that was sacrificed for us. Jesus is the portal. Jesus brings heaven on earth. It's all available to you through him. Here's where we hope that Jacob will get it. But he doesn't. Not completely. Not yet. He will at some point. The story's not over for Jacob. But instead of understanding what God's doing, what's he do? He sets up a pillar, which is interesting. Because what he didn't set up an altar. He set up a pillar. Not a place where he would make a sacrifice and a commitment to God. Just a place to remember and hopefully come back to when he needs more power. And then Jacob says, if. He says, God, if you do all these things you promised, then you'll be my God. He didn't even say, you're my God right now. He said, if you do all that stuff, then you'll be my God. Then I'll give you my tithe. God will be with me, and then he'll be my God. And it's interesting because God's promise is completely unconditional. And Jacob says, I'll serve you if. And I love what happens. God does not give up on Jacob. I'm so amazed that God doesn't push back and say, well, I'm done with you. I want somebody who doesn't say if. He doesn't push back. Because, again, everything is about God's grace. It's going to take Jacob another 20 years of struggle, still trying to get ahead, still bargaining, still trying to outwit other people, before he finally and fully surrenders to God and realizes that's what's been blessing him and caring for him all along has been God. It's going to take him another 20 years to get to that point where he just surrenders and quits that wrestling match. We'll talk about that wrestling match next week. But just to say, the path to knowing God isn't always a short one. It takes a while for people to get it. And some of you guys have, you know, maybe you've been exploring these things for a long time and things are just starting to click for you. And God doesn't give up on people. I love that. God hasn't given up on me when things have taken a long time to finally click. Oh, that's what he meant, you know. But the next time Jacob visits that spot, Bethel, he builds an altar. He builds an altar. And so next week we're going to look at that struggle with God and the point where everything really changes for him. But here's where I'd like to end. You know more than Jacob did. You know about Jesus. Jacob didn't know about Jesus. You do. You know that he is the way and the truth and the life. You know that he is the gateway to heaven. If you know Jesus, you know heaven on earth. He can bring heaven into you and live in you by his Spirit. Have you had an encounter with him? Do you just know him, or have you encountered him? Have you opened yourself up and let him enter you? Have you stopped trying to build your own little heaven on earth? Whatever that heaven on earth looks like, you know, whether it's your career or your family or your house or your yard or, you know, your vacations or your recreation, whatever it is. Those are all good things. But if we look to those to be our heaven on earth, they will disappoint. And they will be a portal through which things will come that will surprise you and disappoint you and maybe devastate you. Have you stopped trying to build your little heaven on earth and let Jesus walk into your life and bring heaven with him? Because he's the connection. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And whether you are like Jacob that day, whether you have nothing, no relationship, whether you're penniless, don't even have a place to sleep, or whether you have everything, if you don't have Jesus, it will never be enough. It will never be enough. There will always be another step in that stairway. But when you come to the end of yourself, he's ready to come to you. So, friends, I guess this is how I end, by saying don't build a high place. Don't go running to that place hoping that you can find God's power again like you had one time before in some experience. Don't build a high place. Build an altar. Don't just say, God, I'll serve you if. Say, God, I'm all in. Don't make a bargain. Make a commitment. Say, come all, come in. I am all yours. And experience him. Let's close with a song. I'm going to pray as the music team gathers, and we'll close together. I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Will you close your eyes? And I like to. You don't have to, but I sometimes like to just pray with open hands as a posture of saying, God, I'm empty-handed. I'm ready to receive. And if you just want to quiet your heart before him, and if God has spoken something to you, then speak something back. Or maybe now's the time to really listen and say, God, what do you want to say to me from all I've heard today? Oh God, we can be tempted in many, many different ways to reach for heaven on earth, to look for that portal to something greater. Other religions do it. Lots of human activity tries to do it. But you're it. You alone are the way. You alone are the truth. You alone are the life. You are the connection between heaven and earth, Lord Jesus. We thank you for that. We thank you for offering the invitation for us to know you, to know heaven on earth, to know you living in our lives as your temple. Hear our prayers. Hear our confessions of the ways that we have look to climb the stairway rather than look into you. Hear the pleas of those who would call out to you today, Lord. I'm no longer saying if. I'm saying, have all of me. Come on in. Make your home here. Let my life be Beth-El. Let my life be the house where God lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Let's stand and sing.